I invite you to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, where we will be taking as our text a phrase from this very familiar New Testament passage in verse number 2 of Romans chapter 12. We're spending time this summer seeking as a congregation to cultivate biblical discernment. Wisdom or discernment is something that I think that every human being would confess a need for. Doesn't matter what station in life a person is or what their background is or where they have been or where they're going, every human being would confess that they need to some degree or another discernment in this life. But discernment is especially something that the children of God aspire unto. It is particularly the concern of the Lord's people because we want to know God's will. We understand that we are not autonomous individuals. We are men and women under authority. We live for the pleasure of another, and our body and our spirit are God's. We are not our own. We want to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. We want to honor Him with our choices. We want to know God's will. And we don't want to just know it in the big things of life, like career and family and relationships. We want to know God's will in everything, right down to what we're going to listen to in the car on the way home today. We want to know God's will in every area and in every choice of life. We are men and women under authority. And so actually, as we talk about biblical discernment and cultivating wisdom in our choices, we're really talking about Christian living. What is going to inform the multitude of choices that I make on a daily basis as a follower of Jesus Christ? What am I going to accept into my life, and what am I going to pass over? And we've emphasized that it is a mark of Christian maturity to be concerned about making godly, excellent choices. Concern about pleasing God with my choices is not a mark of an overly scrupulous or weak-conscienced Christian. Rather, 1 Thessalonians says to prove all things. And Paul prays in Philippians 1 that the believers there would approve things that are excellent. But the Christian life, as you well know, cannot be reduced to mere following lists or even applying formulas to every decision. Discernment is going to be the product of a growing spiritual maturity. And I can't stand here and give you an infallible litmus test to apply to every choice that will reveal to you God's will in that matter. Rather, what we have to do is make sure that certain fundamental things are in place. We must make certain that we have a certain posture, that our heart is postured in a certain way before God. And without this posture of soul, without these things being in place, we will not be able to discern God's will. And so what we're doing is we're setting out to examine two critical New Testament passages on the topic of knowing God's will, of discerning God's will. Last Sunday evening, we began to look at that prayer in Philippians 1, where Paul prays that they would approve things that are excellent. And we talked about the foundation for making excellent choices. And then 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, we began a study of this passage in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where we're calling to our attention what appears to be the New Testament's premier passage on this topic of knowing God's will. And these familiar verses come into focus as we see their stated objective. Let's read the verses again. And let's remind ourselves of what the stated objective of this little paragraph is. The Holy Spirit says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The point of the verses are at the end. This admonition is designed to put believers into a position where they can prove out God's will, where they can put everything to the test, and they can discern what the will of God is, what will be the perfect and acceptable will of God in that choice. And evidently, there are three prerequisites for discerning God's will. Each item is vital. If one is missing, there's going to be a giant hole in my discernment, and I will not be able to prove out the will of God. And the three are given to us in a particular order as well. The order cannot be scrambled. They must come to us in this order. So verse 1 begins with a certain perspective on the past, that we're humbled and we're grateful that we are recipients of divine mercy, of infinite mercy from an almighty God. We ought to be in hell this morning. Our bodies ought to be there right now. We ought to be continuing under his wrath and curse. We ought to be under sin and misery for time and for eternity. It is manifestly what we deserve. Death and judgment and condemnation. That is what we deserve. But for those who are in Christ, it's not what we've received. In Christ, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so what is the reasonable, worshipful response to such mercy? It's to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. You and I are called to surrender ourselves as bond servants, as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And the way of our full surrender will be revealed by the presentation of our bodies unto him. Will we present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin? Or will we present our bodies as instruments of righteousness in the service of God? Whoever you present the members of your body to, whoever you present your ears to, whoever you present your eyes to, whoever you present your hands to, whoever you present your feet to, whoever you present your mind to, that thing is your master. Whoever you present yourself to is your master. And your master will either be sin or it will be God. And your master will be displayed by who you are presenting your body to. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. So I ought to have no sense of entitlement, no self-will. Instead, I must be resigned totally to doing the will of my master. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Have you squared up with verse 1? Have you given your will unto God? Well, what is that going to look like? Once we have yielded to God, what is the first requirement he will make of us? Romans 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Once we have yielded ourselves unto God, we immediately have to face this command. Be not conformed to this world. The first thing that our master calls us to is an obedient non-conformity. And our reaction to hearing that goes a long way to revealing to ourselves whether we really have squared up with verse 1 or not. Is hearing about your obligation as a Christian to not be conformed to this world distasteful to you? Have you come to be irritated or impatient with preaching regarding the world? If you have come to that point, perhaps it is because you have not yet yielded yourself unto the Lord. That you have yet to present your body a living sacrifice unto him. That for you, the concept of surrender in verse 1 is just a vague generality. But you are not purposefully, daily, considering yourself to be a bond servant of Jesus Christ. If you have come to resent God's words, demands regarding your proper relationship to the world, then what does that say about your supposed surrender? Have you really squared up with verse 1? You see, these three instructions from Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we're considering as prerequisites to discernment, these three instructions are not mutually exclusive. You can't say, I'm good on number 1 and I'm good on number 3. 2 out of 3 isn't too bad. I'll still get discernment right most of the time. That's not how they work. They're not mutually exclusive, isolated things. Each one flows out of the other. That's why I said the order is vital. They can't be scrambled up. You can't put them in a different order. Your mind won't be transformed if you are conformed to the world. And you won't embrace nonconformity unless you've yielded yourself unto God. And you're not going to yield yourself unto God unless you have a certain perspective on what you once were and what you deserved if he hadn't rescued you. So there's going to be the losing of this sense of entitlement. I am the recipient of mercy. I deserve nothing. If I get anything short of hell, that's good. That's where I begin, by the mercies of God. And because of that losing of my sense of entitlement, and that perspective on the past and what I truly deserved, now I present myself as a living sacrifice unto him. And what that is going to look like, first of all, is an obedient non-conformity to this world. It's fundamental Christian living. I present my body as a living sacrifice to God, and I guard myself against conformity to the world, and I put myself in the place of being transformed by the renewing of my mind. These verses are fundamental Christian living. And it's only then that I can make choices in my life that honor God, and that I can be confident that I know God's will in this particular matter. Only when I have a certain perspective on the past, only when I've yielded myself to the Lord, only when I'm guarding myself against nonconformity, and only when I'm putting myself in the place to be transformed in the renewing of my mind, can I have any ability to prove out what the will of God is. So this morning I want to preach on this second prerequisite for discerning God's will. And our theme is, discernment is contingent on nonconformity. Discernment is contingent on nonconformity. So the first thing we have to settle from our text here is what Paul means by the world. What is the world and what is its character? That word translated world in verse number 2, and be not conformed to this world, is the word eon. It has to do with a time or an age. It's the present time in which we live. It's the accumulated thinking and values of all of the world's people, of all the people who occupy this planet. It's what we would call the spirit of the age. Think of it as the spirit of the age. Jesus speaks often of this age. In fact, he will often organize all of history, you know, into two ages. There is this age, this eon, and then there is the age to come. There's this age and the age to come. And all of human history is organized under those two headings. There is a spirit of the age. And what Romans 12:2 says is that a Christian must not be conformed to the spirit of his age. The word conform means to shape or to mold. The word is where we get our word schematic from. So some of you are in the trades, and you are contractors or electricians, and you know what it is to follow an electrical schematic. When you're installing a hot water heater in your basement, and it comes with instructions, and there's a schematic laid out, and it tells you by diagram how exactly to wire, what's the load, and what's the other one, and where to put it, right? And you're going to follow the schematic. And so if you're going to do that, you're going to line up all of your wiring according to that scheme put out there in that schematic. You're going to conform, you're going to shape, you're going to mold your electrical wiring to the schematic. And so what we must resist, what we must be guarded against, is being shaped by the character of this age, being conformed to this age. Now, what does the Bible say about the character of this age? What does the Bible say about the spirit of the age? I want to show you two cross-references here. First, Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I turned to this passage as a cross-reference because it uses our exact wording in verse number 2. It talks about a time past when these believers walked according to the course of this world. The word world here is the other word, you've probably heard of it before, cosmos. But the word course in this word, in this verse, is the word eon. It's the word age. This world has an age. Okay, so the age of this world. The age of this world. What characterizes the age of this world? Well, this passage is very helpful in telling us. It's a very familiar passage to us. We can pick right out. Okay, what is it that characterizes the age of this world? Well, according to verse 1, death in trespasses and sins. The spirit of the age is not alive to God. It operates as if God is dead. He doesn't enter into their thinking. He doesn't enter into their values. He doesn't enter into their plans at all. They're dead in their trespasses and sins and dead to God. And it begs the question, what are you alive to? What is it that you're alive to? What enlivens you? Is it God and the things of God and His Word that enlivens you? Or is it this present age that really enlivens you? Take an inventory. Are you dead to the world or are you dead to God? Which of the two is it that most usually enlivens you? Is worship a drudgery? Are God's commands irritating? Is His Word boring? But what really gets you charged up is sports and music and entertainment and money, both earning it and spending it. What are you alive to? Are you still dead to God? Dead in your trespasses and sins? The first characteristic of the world, of the age, of the spirit of the age here is it's dead. It's dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins. And then verse 2 reveals to us that it's also dictated by an invisible spirit. Look what he says here. He says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The unredeemed people of this planet walk, their lives are dictated by the prince of the power of the air. Satan elsewhere is called the god of this world. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, and he energizes the age in which we live. That's that word at the end of verse 2, the spirit that now worketh. That word worketh is energeo, energeo, energizes. He energizes the children of disobedience. Now, we have a hard time accepting that because we can't see it. And we as creatures are wired up to go with what we can see. But the Bible is dogmatic on this point. And a believer has to take it by faith that this entire age is energized by the God of this world. It's energized by an invisible spirit. And that is what accounts for the total lack of God in the spirit of the age. Sin is rooted in this creature. The Bible makes it clear. And the age of this world is dominated and dictated by Satan himself. And he has so deceived the masses that according to the end of verse 2, the masses that inhabit the planet's people can be referred to as the children of disobedience. And according to verse 3, no one's excluded. Worldliness and the evil of the age is not isolated in pockets here and there. He says, among whom also we all had our lifestyle in times past in this. Every single human being, either was or is energized by the God of this world and imbibing the spirit of the age, among whom we all had our conversation in time past. There are no exceptions. It does not matter what a person's appearance is, or what their social status is, or how talented or winsome they are. It doesn't matter what their politics are. It doesn't matter how upright they are in the community. All of the planet's inhabitants outside of Christ, this is the condition of all: conformity to the spirit of the age. And the whole thing can be summed up in one word in the middle of verse 3. Among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The whole thing can be summed up with lust or desires. The age of this world is bent on fulfilling lusts, indulging creaturely appetites. And because of our participation in this orchestrated rebellion against the Creator, the people of the age can rightly be called, at the end of verse 3, children of wrath, which is the consequence of living according to our lusts rather than according to the will of God. But God. But God showed mercy on many of us. Have you received that mercy? Can you bracket off verses 1 through 3 and in the margin of your Bible write your name and two dates? This was me, Adam, 1982 to 1990. Dead in my trespasses and sins, walking according to the spirit of the age, energized by the God of this world, a child of disobedience, fulfilling the lusts of my mind rather than the will of God, and a child of wrath, but God. If you can, with any measure of assurance, say, that's what I used to be, but praise God, it's not what I am now, then I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this age. Now turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're looking at the character of the age. We can so easily be deceived by this. Now Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to try and experiment with you. This may not work on many of you because you already know the verse, but perhaps many of you don't, and so I'm going to have you fill in the blank. Don't read along, just listen. I'm not even going to tell you what verse I'm reading. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from. Now, how would you complete that sentence? Hell? Guilt? Sin? Damnation? Condemnation? How would you complete that sentence? Now look at verse 4 of Galatians 1. How does Paul complete that sentence? Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And that's the word age. That's the eon word. This present evil age. And what else would you call it but evil? If it's dead to God and dictated by Satan and dominated by lusts and disobedient, then what else are you going to call it but an evil age? Do we accept this description? Or have we been lulled to sleep by Western civilization and Americanized Christianity, which says you can have your cake and eat it too? Have we been lulled to sleep as it's not that bad by the God of this world? Or are we going to accept this description? Who are you going to side with in this? Are you going to side with God and say, the spirit of the age is evil? Or are you going to side with the devil and say, well, it's not all that bad? It doesn't always look this way to us. But this entire age is left of center. The entire age is left of center. The present age is in mutiny against God. It's in mutiny against God. Remember a college professor of mine talking about the nature of the world in rebellion against God, and he spoke of it in terms of an old Baptist preacher in the 1700s named Andrew Fuller. He was the minister who sent out William Carey to India. And Andrew Fuller came up with a wonderful illustration of this. And I hadn't thought about this illustration, I don't think, for years. And it just flashed upon my mind this past week, and I remembered this professor saying this. I think it was after I wrote those words, the age is in mutiny against God. I thought, oh yes, that illustration. Andrew Fuller said, this is how you want to picture the world. Think about a sailing ship laden down with goods in 18th century Britain and headed off to India. And in the middle of the voyage, a couple weeks into the voyage, the sailors organize a mutiny. And they overpower the officers, and they bind them, and they put them off on some deserted island. And what they're going to do, their objective is to set sail with the intent of going to some civilized country where they can sell all the cargo and divide up the spoils equally among each other. And let's just say that in order to make life work on the ship, they come up with a set of laws to govern each other. And they all observe these laws very meticulously. They're very kind to one another. They don't infringe on each other's rights. They treat each other equitably. They all submit and they act honorably and with respect to one another. Until one day, one of the mutineers just comes to his senses and he's very unhappy all of a sudden. And the rest of the mutineers inquire and say, why are you so unhappy? And he says, we are engaged in a wicked cause. And they say, what are you talking about? Look how we're treating one another. I mean, we've already sold off the goods and we parted it all equally. Nobody got shot over it. We didn't hang anybody. Nobody got angry. We all got our equal share. Now we're heading home. We have done everything with just politeness. And the awakened mutineer says, there's no virtue in your equitable treatment with one another. If all of your law keeping is exercised in the pursuit of a wicked scheme that violates justice, our venture is entirely and wholly iniquitous. It's mutiny. And they say, oh, you're talking too extravagantly. You're just discouraging us. You keep talking like that, and people are going to start fighting with one another and start breaking the rules that we set down. What do you want us to do? And he says, repent! Go back to the island, get those officers, and submit yourselves to their mercy. And they say, oh, we cannot do this. We cannot do this. Advise anything as to the good ordering of the ship, and we'll listen to you because we're reasonable people, and I'm sure that we've made some mistakes along the way. So if you've got a better way of doing things, we'll listen, but that we can't do. And he says, the good order of the ship? A ship in mutiny? What are you talking about? Repent and submit yourselves to mercy. But of course, they would not hear the person, and they put him overboard. Now, that's the character of this world. No matter how good it looks on the outside, no matter how pleasant it looks when you turn on the television and see attractive and talented people looking back to you on the screen, no matter how innocent it looks, the whole world is in mutiny against God. It can't be salvaged but by repentance, but by submission to the mercy of the God that's been offended. The age is not neutral. The culture is not neutral. It is supercharged by the God of this world in a mutiny against him. And the world has a certain scheme to it. That's what's embedded in that word in Romans 12:2, right? The be not conformed to this world, the schematic. There's a scheme to this world. And we're not to be shaped by that scheme. The world is constantly, the age is constantly reinventing itself to disguise what the roots are. But the roots are always there. We know what they are from 1 John chapter 2. When we're told to love not the world, and we're told what the things of the world are, there are three roots to the scheme of God of the present age. Everything in the present age is rooted in, you know, the three: the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh would be those desires, those creaturely appetites that you would have even if you were blind and deaf. If you were a completely closed system, you would still have certain desires within you. A desire for self-preservation. A desire for independence. A desire for control. A desire for comfort or security or pleasure. These are the desires of the flesh. And then there are the lusts of the eyes, when things outside of ourselves arouse within ourselves these fleshly desires. The things that we hear arouses them. The things that we see arouses them. It's materialism and consumerism, the lusts of the eyes. And then there's the pride of life, that self-congratulatory spirit for having arrived, that slavish fear of man that regards approval of others rather than approval of God. And the age, no matter when you live, no matter where you live, whether you live in the time of the church fathers or the time of the Reformation or the time of the Great Awakening or the present age, it doesn't matter. They're all, the whole age is operating according to those three roots. That's the scheme of the world. Your age has crafted everything in pursuit of those lusts. And that's what's really iniquitous about this present age. The present age has no raw materials to work with. It can only work with God's materials. And so what it does is it hijacks what ought to be used as the oils of obedience, the oil for the wheel of obedience, and it uses it to gratify flesh. It hijacks God's world to use it for corrupt and godless ends. It's a mutiny. So perhaps we need to change our feelings regarding the world, the spirit of the age. When the world is warned about, are we resentful of that? Are we irritated with that? Are we impatient with being warned about the world and about worldliness? Have we imbibed the spirit of the age? Should we really be dismissive about an antiquated idea of worldliness when the Bible presents the spirit of the age having this character? And you realize, don't you, that A guardedness against conformity to the age has never been more critical than it is right now. It's never been more critical than it is right now. I mentioned last Sunday evening and a couple of times before that I'm wrapping up a biography, big two-volume set, biography of George Whitefield. Think about the spirit of the age in George Whitefield's life. How often did George Whitefield hear music of any kind? How much of it was secular in the 1700s? He died in 1770. How much of the music he heard was skillfully and deliberately crafted? How much of it was performed by professionals? How often did he see a play? If he did see a play, were the cast's professionals? How vivid and real were the images which he saw? How risque was it? How often did you see an athletic event? What was the talent level of the participants? How many people were assembled? What was the atmosphere at the event? How often did George Whitefield see an impure, immoral image? Where would he have to go in order to see that image in the middle of the 1700s? And you and I have access to all of that in our pockets right now. The world, the spirit of the age, is closer to us than it has been to any other generation of Christians before us. The world, with all its snares, is exceedingly close. So what we need is more guardedness, not less, more self-denial, not less. Given our proximity to the world, we need to resolve to be even more resolved against conformity to this world. It's more critical than it's ever been. And yet the larger Christian community will tell us that what we need are less rules and more relaxed standards regarding these matters. That's a completely misguided thing. What we need is to be more guarded, more on alert, more watchful in an age such as this one, when it's so close and so glittering and so appealing to us. Nonconformity has never been more critical than it is right now. So what a Christian has to be guarded about is being shaped or molded by the spirit of the age. We must settle that point. We cannot be dismissive of warnings regarding worldliness. We have to raise our level of concern about the degree of conformity to the world that we right now have in our choices and in our living. At all costs, we cannot make friends with the world. We opened up our worship this morning. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. Whoso maketh himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The world's hostile to dedicated Christianity. It's a battleground. The world's a battleground, and we're called to fight in this battleground as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, not to be comfortable with it. Are you vexed with the spirit of the age? If you're not vexed with the world, then you ought to be concerned about where you are with God. Even Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And yet professing Christians are bringing some of that filthiness right into their homes and into their cars and onto their phones. Be not conformed to this world. And the subtle danger here is that the more that we are conformed to the spirit of the age, the less discerning we will be. That's the logic of Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's working toward a stated objective, proving out the will of God. Now, you know that making choices regarding worldliness is not easy, cut and dry, just apply this formula, follow this list kind of stuff. It takes discernment to do that. But if you allow yourself to imbibe the spirit of the age, you get into one of those catch-22 situations where you need discernment to know what the world is, but you don't have it because you're conformed to the world. And you're in this vicious cycle. And you can't possibly be discerning about these things. If we imbibe the spirit of the age and become friends with the world, we will no longer be able to prove out God's will. We won't be able to do it. All of our thinking on issues of practical Christianity will be fuzzy and muddled because we've imbibed the spirit of the age. So it's imperative that we're settled on this point. The world is not our friend. The world is not neutral. It's opposed to God, and therefore it is opposed to the dedicated Christian. Now, the danger that we all face in our current context is to think that we've got a handle on Romans 12, 2. Because, after all, we haven't had a worship service with a praise band and a smoke and lights show. So we're not conformed to this world. We have this thing taken care of. But do we really? Worldliness is so pervasive. The world is so pervasive, and it is so universal. The entire Bible is the narrative of God's people experimenting with their relationship to this world. It's everywhere. You can't compare yourself with other people in order to justify to yourself that you're not worldly. That in itself would be worldly. If you're not going to hold yourself to the standard of God's word, but instead look out there and go, worldly, guess I'm not that bad, so I guess I'm doing okay in Romans 12, 2, that kind of thinking in and of itself is worldly. I mean, listen to how Jesus talks about worldliness. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or wherewithal shall ye be clothed. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. So Jesus says that worldliness is anxiety over life's necessities. So we're not just talking about things in the realms that we normally think of worldliness of. We're thinking about all kinds of issues, like the distractedness of my heart over the necessities of this life. Jesus says all those things do the Gentiles seek. The world seeks those things. So how do we stop being conformed to the world? If it's so pervasive, if we can't escape it by ourselves, then how do we not be conformed to this world? Well, that's what Romans 12, 2 is here for. Because it goes on. Besides, it doesn't say be not conformed to this world, full stop. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's going to take a radical transformation of thinking in order to be not conformed to this world. If we're going to be radical, we're going to have to be radically transformed by the renewing of our minds if we're going to actually not be conformed to this world. And that will take another message to flesh out. But let me leave you with this. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, once wrote a book called A Treatise on Earthly Mindedness. And he ended his book with 5 short helps on overcoming earthly mindedness. Here are his 5 counsels to people who feel themselves not measuring up to this command of not being conformed to this world. He says, first, watch over your thoughts. Do not allow your heart to run too far in the things of earth. What time you have for quietness and meditation, let it be as much as can be reserved for spiritual things. You'll go a long way to helping yourself out with being imbibed, with imbibing the spirit of the age if the radio gets turned off and sermons or Bible reading gets turned on in the car. Watch over your thoughts and your quiet time. He says, second, be humbled much for sin. A great view of your sin will take off the heart from earthly mindedness. Earthly minded men don't know the weight and burden of sin. If God would humble your hearts, that humiliation of spirit would awaken you to the things that really matter, would take off the deadness and dullness of your spirit and stir you up to look after things that are really eternal. Be humbled much for your sin. Third, he says, set the example of saints before you have been the most precious servants in former times. Read Christian biography. Read the lives of the patriarchs. Read Hebrews chapter 11. And set before your mind continually examples of strangers and pilgrims in this world. It would make us ashamed. That's one of the effects of classic Christian biography. It shames you and your worldly mindedness. Consider forth the great account that we are to give for all our earthly things. We are going to stand before God one day. Consider, what if you were now to die and go the way of all flesh? What good would it be for me to remember the contentments and pleasures I had in the earth? Remember that you will meet God one day. And above all, he says, set Jesus Christ before you and be meditating on his atonement. That's the great thing that will take the heart from the things of earth. Look upon Christ crucified. How he who was Lord of heaven and earth put himself into such a low condition to redeem us that he gave himself for you to deliver you from this present evil world according to the will of God your Father. So I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God, how we pray that you would help us to have a right view of the age and to guard ourselves against conformity to it. Give us discernment in our choices, that we might be watchful against the temptations and allurements and traps of this world. Give us a spiritual mindedness that has affection set on the eternal and on our citizenship in heaven, and not here in this present evil age. And help us to live as strangers and pilgrims. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.